And this morning I want to share on a sort of new subject. Sure, I cannot do it justice, but I would like to spend some time looking at the nature and character of God. I've been thinking about preaching a few sermons on the nature and character of God for a while, and this will be the first sort of one. And before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we push pause from our busy week, whatever we've been doing in the last few days, Lord, we want to just quieten our thoughts and turn to your word and ask you to speak to us. May this moment be refreshing. May you draw near to us. We desire to draw near to you. Would you speak to our hearts, open our eyes and our minds this morning that we may know you better, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why spend some time considering the nature and character of God? Why would one want to talk about the nature and character of God? Well, I want to open with 2 points. There are 2 reasons that I can see that are vitally important for us to give consideration to who God is. Even though many of us say, oh, but you know, God's too big to comprehend and his ways are not our ways. That's all true. But the verse that I want to make my first point from is in Daniel 11, verse 32. So if you have the PowerPoint slides, you can just put it on that slide, the first verse, Daniel 11, verse 32. It reads as follows. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. This is a famous verse from Daniel. And the context of this verse is actually there's this guy, he's one of the surrounding kings, and Daniel's prophesying about him and saying this king is going to speak with flattery. He's going to charm all the wicked people around Israel and they're going to listen to him. And at the same time, he is going to be extremely hard on God's people. He hates God's people. He's an enemy of the Jews. And this particular king was going to persecute the people who held on to God and said God was their God. And he would mock them. And it goes on in Daniel to explain some cataclysmic ways in which this king would persecute the people. And actually, Daniel's prophecies, many of us know that they get used often in the eschatological teaching, the end times teaching. So Daniel's prophecies are often interpreted about when Jesus is about to come back, and maybe, you know, political heads and rulers of state, and you read about beasts with heads and horns and, you know, all those spectacular images that are apocalyptic in their nature. And this king is one of those horns. It's a little horn, but he's arrogant and he's bold, like, you know, like a horn, like a zebu, you know, you see it's a symbol. And this king is, in a sense, charming and flattering the wicked, but persecuting strongly those who hold fast to God. And Daniel makes this statement in the middle of that whole, if you like, scenario. And I think it's relevant for us because Daniel's prophecies were, like most prophecies in the Bible, they had a near-time fulfillment and an end-time fulfillment. In other words, they're both prophecies for something that happened within a few generations or prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And so we see that this prophetic word spans a long period of time and we fall somewhere in the middle of the first and possibly second fulfillment. And so it's relevant to us that those who know their God will stand firm. That's the point that Daniel wanted to make. So I want to put it to you. Why study the nature of God? Why would you want to learn about the nature and character of God? It is firstly because those who know their God will stand firm and do exploits or take action. It's profound. When persecution comes in your life, when things get tough, are you going to be hiding under the table, cowering, running? If something goes wrong, will you wobble in your faith? Will you say, I don't know God. I don't know him. I don't know what he's doing. And and you doubt God and you start getting confused and nervous under pressure. Well, then the question Daniel says is a question of how well do you know God? Because those who know their God will stand firm. And not just stand, but carry on taking action. And the picture there in Daniel is that the action is taken against the oppressor. In other words, they're not just standing to preserve themselves, they're advancing against their persecutor, their oppressor. I want a faith like that. I want a faith that is robust, that when things aren't going well, when somebody's even against me, that I don't waver, but I stand and I actually take action. I'm not passive, I'm not defensive, I'm not retreating, but I'm still advancing the kingdom of God, even though I'm under hardship. I don't know what you'd like to see if persecution breaks out against Christians, but I don't want to see everybody run and hide. I don't want to see everybody get on the next airplane and go back home. If this is home, stay. Put your feet on the ground and say, whatever comes, I'm standing here because God called me to be here and I'm not going to run. I'm going to advance the kingdom. That's the kind of faith I think we should have. Phone me again when people come and start, you know, guillotining or, you know. But in my heart, I believe that when you know God, you are in a much better position. Secondly, let me put another slide up and just elaborate on this. This is how Matthew Henry puts these thoughts. Though there are many who forsake the covenant and do wickedly against it, yet there is a people who do know their God and retain the knowledge of him, and they shall be strong and do exploits. When others yield to the tyrant's demands and surrender their consciences to his impositions, they bravely keep their ground, resist the temptation, and make the tyrant himself ashamed of his attempt upon them. So this strength to me is not even just in terms of like the overt persecution you think of in the end times, but it's the persecution that can come against you because of the society you live in. You think about a guy like Job who lived, first he was on the outskirts and then I think he moved into the city of Sodom. He should have really stayed further away. Lot. Thanks. Sue's better with the Bible than I am, so that's why she's here. She actually used to write all my sermons. Lot had settled close to Sodom, and Abraham had gone to take the hill country, the harder territory. And Lot, you can see something about his life was a little complacent. He was compromising a bit. He wanted the comforts of the easy ground, the level plains before Sodom. And later on, you actually see he was living in the city. But this is still true, to give the man the credit that's due to him. I think it's Hebrews or somewhere. It speaks about him being tormented in his righteous soul. In other words, Lot remained righteous in a society that was unrighteous. You get it? So Lot wasn't a bad guy, even though he stayed close to the territory of all the sin and debauchery. And you know, you and I, in the world we live in now, you can't actually be a hermit or a monk and just go live far away and just sit in a tree somewhere to avoid everything. When God's called you to be a missionary or an evangelist to the nations around you, like Mura here, he's a Malagasy guy and his job is to represent God in this city, and he works as a missionary in the field of IT, information technology, or Aina, who's a graphic design guy and has a Mac. I don't even have a Mac, but he has a MacBook, and he is called to take a stand in a world where people are visually driven, stimulated by their senses, where the what you feel and what you experience is so important. And so he's going to encounter people who are sensual and who are filled with lust and debauchery and all kinds of other contaminated impulses, and he's going to have to stand up with the purity of God and the integrity of God. Those who know their God will be strong. Those who know their God will be strong. That's why we need to know the nature of God. When we understand who God is, when we know him personally, then we can live wherever God calls us to live, and we don't just run or cave in under pressure or persecution. My second reason for why we should consider, just spend some time contemplating the nature of God, is summed up in this quote here by John Watson, a Presbyterian clergyman in the Free Church of Scotland. He says, "Tell me what your conception of God is, and I will work out your doctrine of man, of forgiveness, of life, of punishment. Given the axioms, geometry is only a question of process. Given your God, your whole theology can be constructed within a measurable time." That's the thought. If you know your idea of God, it's that idea of God that you carry that shapes every other part of your theology. How you perceive God is actually going to interpret for you your doctrine of man, your doctrine of sin, your doctrine of salvation, your doctrine of anything else is interpreted by your view of, your idea of God. So then he concludes with this incredible sentence: "The chief service of a prophet is not to rebuke sin nor to instruct virtue. It is to give the world a radiant idea of God." Think about that. A prophet, his job is not just to rebuke sin or instruct virtue. His primary job is to give the world a radiant view of God, a radiant idea of who God is. That means if we are to be a prophetic people, if we are to be a prophetic people, a people who listens to God, who speaks for God, then we have to be concerned with this question: what idea of God am I presenting to the world? When someone looks at my life, what do they see of God? What idea of God do they get from me? I've noticed some Christians who are forever worried about the devil, and the devil's going to do this to them, and the devil's going to do that to them, and I get to think their God is too small. That's what I get to think when I look at their lives. You meet some Christians, and they go around the workplace, and all they do is they like the moral police. They're like, oh, I wish these guys wouldn't smoke in the office. Oh, that guy was swearing again. And then when they finally get incensed enough in their, I wanted to say holy anger, but it's not holy anger, misguided piety, they go to the person and they say, please stop smoking in my presence. So the idea of God that they're showing the world is that God is a moral policeman and a killjoy, that God doesn't know how to party. You know, the greatest party that any human being is ever going to see is the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's still coming, and God is going to be the DJ. He really will. He will be the host, the MC. He will be the guy that says, let's sing, and everybody's going to sing. He's going to say, let's dance, and even I will dance. Because I don't dance. And the guys tried to make me once at a wedding, and I just held onto my chair. I was like, you are not going to see me move because I don't have that rhythm. But in heaven, come watch. The thing is, your idea of God now is very important. It's part of your witness as well. And so I propose that we should actually study the nature of God until we know him well enough so that we can represent him well enough in this life. And all of that means we need to have a high view of God. When you have a low view of someone is like, you know, I was doing business with this guy and he tricked me and I think he's untrustworthy. I think he's dodgy. I have a low view of that guy. I don't like him. But when you have a high view of someone, it's the complete opposite. You're saying, I dealt with this guy and his integrity is amazing. And when you come to have a high view of God, it's what you think of him. What do you think of God? Do you think that he is incredible? Do you think that God is the most amazing being that you have ever encountered in your whole life? Do you know God, that he is the character with the most integrity that you will ever find anywhere? His integrity is perfect. You know the word integrity, it means whole, from which we get the word integer. You know what an integer is? It is one. God is one. He is one. There is one God. There is no crack in him. There is no division in him. You cannot find a fault in him. He has perfect integrity. Do you say, God is the most amazing person I've ever met? He is utterly trustworthy. If someone asks you, do they find you nervous and anxious, or do they find you saying, God is on the throne? Oh man, I see that there's no rice growing, or there's no wheat in the barn, or the cattle aren't making calves, or whatever. And you say, still, I will praise him. He is trustworthy, even in the midst of my little, in the midst of this famine. I know my God, I will be strong. I will praise him in the midst of this adversity. Do you have a high view of God? I know someone who has a high view of God. I don't know him personally, but you've probably heard S.M. Lockridge before in his preaching about Jesus, where he says, that's my king. And he talks about how he perceives Jesus, and he throws out in common terms many allusions to Scripture. Much of what he says is straight from the Word of God, just put into human speak, easy to understand terms. I want us to watch a 6-minute video clip. I found a longer version. Last time I showed this to the church, it was the funky 3-minute version with a beat. This time we took out the beat, we found the longer, more painful version. What I mean is, let's move from milk to meat. We've seen the one version, which is the feel-good version. Now I want you to see an even twice as long version so that you get an idea of what it means to have a high view of God. The guys with the video, you can try to bring it up, and I will get to sit for 6 minutes in the middle of a sermon, which will be cool. That was profound to me. I hope you can put up with the bad recording from 1976 or whenever he preached that. There's a man with a high view of God. He simply took the time to write that down. I mean, he doesn't preach like that just off the cuff. It's a written sermon. But he took the time to think deeply about what God is like to him. And he wrote it, and he said, this is what God is. And he wrote, and he wrote, and then he preached that. And if you go on YouTube, you will hear him preaching it again and again in different forums. It's not all exactly the same audio. Sometimes he adds something in, sometimes he leaves it out. He adapts it a bit for a particular context. But wherever he was going at the time, he was presenting people with a high view of God. When you go somewhere, what are you telling people about God? Do you carry a passion for God inside of you that actually you can't find words, but you want to, that you can't contain? It will come out. I was saying to the guys in the meeting before this one, what happens when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste? Do you know? You know what happens when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste? Have you ever seen? Take it and you squeeze it. What comes out? Toothpaste. Now, that's profound, because when what's on the inside comes out, it's like a little image, a little picture of what happens to you and me when life happens to us, when we're under pressure, when someone does something and it squeezes you like a tube of toothpaste. Someone tries to provoke you. Someone, you know, what that pressure moment comes and the toothpaste tube is squeezed, and what's on the inside of you is what comes out. And if you carry a high view of God on the inside of you, when you're under that pressure moment, when the squeeze comes on the toothpaste tube, then out of your mouth will come something that glorifies God. I can't tell you what it will be, but it will be something that glorifies God. If you have taught yourself to know God and to walk with him, and you admire his character, you actually think of God as the highest being and the most awesome. If you value God, if you ascribe to him that matchless worth, then you've put within yourself a high view of God. Then when the pressure comes and someone sees your life, what they're going to see come out is glory to God. Glory to God. Not complaining, not criticizing, not judging, not losing your temper. Praises to God. This is what we need to have. And so that's my background setting, the stage for what I want to share next. I want to look at just one aspect about God today. Just one characteristic, if you like, something to do with his essential nature, but it's a big one. To me, this is a there's a boulder here, and I'm not even going to go into it deeply, but I just want to look at this first aspect of God, and that is that he is uncreated. God is uncreated. It's not a biblical word, the word uncreated. We use it because we're actually trying to describe something about God that otherwise we would use words like he is eternal, he's everlasting, he's before all things. We're going to look at all those words just now, but the heading under which I want to present it is that God is uncreated, and it's important that we see him as uncreated. So I'll read a few scriptures to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. So he's the cause of every effect. Everything you've ever seen, everything that exists, the stars, God created. Before them, he existed. In the beginning, God was already present in order to create. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know that God precedes everything else. Sometimes we think in our minds about angels and demons and spiritual forces, and we think that there's a spiritual realm that was eternal and that there's an earthly realm that's temporal. But it's not that. It's God alone who is eternal, and everything else was created. In other words, angels and demons and the spiritual heavenlies, they too are just created by God. He pre-existed everything in the beginning, God. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Psalm 148 I want to read to you. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all the angels, praise him all the hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He commanded and they were created. All things were made, John 1 verse 3 tells us. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So God is the author of absolutely everything that we know, all of existence that we can see, even the existence that's just out there that we can't see, the spiritual realms, God created them too. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Commentators wrestle with that to try and explain just what it means to say that God created out of what wasn't visible. And what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get across is that God created out of nothing. He alone is that kind of creator. God can create out of nothing. And I feel like it's important for us to grasp that, because we are invariably thinking of creativity as actually rearranging something. Like, for example, the person that made this building, they created a nice structure for us to sit in, put bricks together, but you know, they didn't make anything, because all they did was gather stuff and move it around. Those bricks used to be soil in the rice paddies, I expect. And then someone scraped the soil together and packed it into blocks and made bricks. And then someone else carried them and repositioned them here and put them on top of one another. And all human creation is just reorganizing stuff. All we do is push stuff around. There is not one person who ever made something out of nothing. An artist gets a blank canvas and paint, and then he pushes paint around. That's what he does. A musician gets some notes, some frequencies, and then reproduces those frequencies. But they exist. They never created music. They never created anything. You and I actually never created anything compared to God. All we did was rearrange stuff. Stuff that God made out of nothing. What a profound God. If he can speak, he just commands and it comes out of nowhere and becomes something. Now that to me, understanding that God created out of nothing, gives me immense hope. When I look around at what I have and I think, I've got nothing. How am I going to overcome this problem? I don't have what it takes. And I'm thinking resources. But God doesn't have to think resources when he solves your problems. God just can do a miracle out of nowhere. You don't have to provide God with enough faith for your miracle. He can just do it out of nothing if he wants to. That's the kind of God I serve. When I say he is uncreated and he created out of nothing, it makes me think he can intervene in my life in ways that will blow my mind, because he doesn't need me to provide him with resources. He's that big. He can create out of nothing. He is before everything. He is, let's look at this. If you can bring up the PowerPoint, the Psalm 90 verse 2. Says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. It gives you the idea of God as creator before creation existed, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love the tenses. It talks about eternity from before till the end and after. You are God. God exists. Next slide. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be one after me. God, as the uncreated, pre-existent, everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting, is saying this: there are no others. There is no rival for God. He's got no competition. God, there are no competitors to God. If you have to talk about the devil, he's a fallen angel. He's a finite being created by the will of God as an angel that would do worship or something in heaven. Pride was found in him. He wanted to be like God. He got cast out of heaven by God. And now he lives semi-restrained on earth at God's bidding. And when God's had enough of him, God throws him in the abyss. That's a finite being who's left to roam the earth in order for God to construct something glorious. Don't understand it all. God's thoughts are so high. The devil came to Job. The devil went to God. The devil said, can I do this? And God said, okay, but only that. And then the devil just did what God allowed. So sometimes we look at life and all of its struggles, but if you see the uncreated God who is eternal, who says, before me, there were none. Now, actually, there are none, and after me, there will be no others. No other gods, no competition. That's my God. If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for you, who can be against you? If that God, the eternal God, is on your side, what a strength of position you found in. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. Want to know who will be the last man standing? God. In any fight. You want to argue with God? Pick your argument well. Start arguing. Argue till you're blue in the face. Do you know who will still be arguing at the end? God. He will win the argument. You want to get in a boxing match with God? You want to start like complaining about stuff? Go read Job. Go and see who was the last man standing. It's God. He says, I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I'm the first. I'm the last. Next slide. I think we saw this one. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who was and is to come. Holy, 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 they praise. Next slide. Scripture describes God with the word eternal. It says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms holding you up. The eternal God is your refuge, where you take shelter, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It's anthropomorphism. God doesn't have arms. We'll learn later. He's a spirit being. But so we can actually relate to God. He actually gives himself human attributes for us to understand his love for us. underneath the everlasting arms. He is eternal. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen, says 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. 1 John 1 verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at with our hands and touched, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. It's John talking about Jesus, who we know is God made flesh. The eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. Next slide, please. Okay, this is the testimony God has given us. Eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And in 1 John 5 verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He is eternal life. You don't get eternal life, you don't get to live forever without Jesus, because he himself is eternal life. So some people philosophically want to know what is ultimate reality. And you'll see TV shows these days and they're trying to find out like if there are parallel universes and alternate dimensions and what's the reason for everything. And they're wanting to probe this philosophical idea of ultimate reality. And God says he is ultimate reality. There isn't anything beyond him. There isn't any higher thought. There isn't any deeper idea. The ultimate reality is God. If you wanted to put it into another religion's terminology, then God is nirvana. He is the ultimate reality that you could, he is the highest circle you could ever get to. You can't get to him because you'll never be like him. He is uncreated. So he's the eternal God. And I want to talk a little bit about what that means in a moment before I close. But I'm not closing yet. Not yet. Give me another 15 minutes. Genesis 21 verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's how the word of God describes God. It gives him a name, the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's like we were so happy to sing Jehovah Jireh because we knew we would get something from God. Jehovah Jireh. What does it say after that? My provider. Remember the song? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. You knew that he was called Jehovah Jireh, but did you know that he is the everlasting God? I think we should celebrate that just as much, that he is the everlasting God, that that's his name, the everlasting God. Okay, there's more verses there. Isaiah 9 verse 6, it's well known. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can go up to the last slide now. Micah 5 verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And in Romans 16 verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. We see the writers grappling with the idea of long ages, from time immemorial, from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, from the start of the world, and saying God did these things long, long, long ago. It's like in Malagasy, Mandrakizai. Just a very long time, very, very long. And the Hebrews had the same problem, and the Greeks probably, in trying to separate the idea of time from the idea of eternity. So sometimes they would write about long, long ago, and then they really meant before everything. So they'd say in the beginning. But then they would move like in the beginning God was, meaning there was a present tense, he was already, meaning he was before the beginning began. So they're struggling to get into eternity because they only have a reference of time. And most of our lives, we only have this idea of time because we talk about past, present, and future, and we're always planning for the future and remembering the past and worrying about the future, and we're living in a time-bound world, and it's very hard for you to conceive that God himself is actually outside of time. But because God is God, he is not bound by anything, which means that he exists outside of time. He is eternal in that sense. He's not eternal in the sense of a very, 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 very long time. God is not eternal in the sense of infinite time. He is eternal in the sense that he is outside of time, that he is not constrained by time. That means that when God says, I am, I exist, it means right now, the day that God created the universe is as present to God as the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is as present to God. He is there in one moment. He exists outside of time, so he can be involved in time, or he can look at all of time from his vantage point. I don't know how that works. I don't know how it is, but I know what it leads to that's important. And you can turn the slides off now. I know where this needs to go for us, is when you understand that God is outside of time, and then you look at how change works, you look at how change requires time. Have you ever seen the before and after picture? You know, the fat guy? And then, you know, he goes to gym, or he gets those tablets or those special pills, or maybe he gets a coach, and a few months later, you see the after picture, and this fat guy and this ripped guy, he's lean and mean, he's now a fighting machine, it's like he's changed. Now, no one assumes that you can go from being the fat guy to being the lean, mean muscle machine like that, because you can't. It takes time to produce change. You understand that. You're all looking at me like it's rocket science. It's not. Just go on diet and you'll see. It takes time to produce change. If God stands outside of time, there is no change. He's not subject to time, and he is not subject to change. Because God is eternally existent, because his being remains, it endures forever and ever from outside of time, not just infinitely the beginning and the end, but outside of time, there is no change for God. So God's eternal being leads us to understand God's unchanging nature. This, for me, is wonderful, because when I understand that God, who was and is to come, God is exactly as he always has been, and he always will be as you know him. When you get to know God, he becomes the most trustworthy person ever, because he cannot change. God will never change. What he is, he was, and he always will be. Think about that. What kind of constancy that gives you? What kind of dependability that gives you? So when I think of God in human terms, I don't think of him as an eternal God. Then I think that God can wear, his patience can wear thin. Like, I've made that same mistake 13 times. By now my wife would have left me. Surely God has left me. No, he hasn't. Because he loves you as much right now as he ever did. No matter how many times you make that mistake, God loves you with an eternal love, with an unchanging love. Because he's outside of time, he cannot wear down, he cannot tire, he cannot stop being who he is. He's eternal, he's unchanging. So because he's outside of time, we find that God is the steady, constant, dependable, absolutely reliable God. He's also unsurprised. Because he stands outside of time, that means God saw every day of your life before you were born. And so on the very worst day you ever have, and the devil says, ah, no, God wouldn't choose you, he did see that day and he did choose you. God's already stood in your future. In fact, he is present in your future right now. When someone says, I'll be there for you, you never really know, do you? I'll be there for you is like a meet me at ShopRite at 4 p.m. I'm at ShopRite at 4 p.m., but Tudzu, he's still coming. He's not here. And now phoning him, where are you, Tudzu? He's like on the phone, I'm just down the road. but I need you here now. When God says, I'll be there for you, he can make that commitment because he's already there. So God, when he enters into time, because he's outside of time, he can prophesy and fulfill without making a mistake. So when he spoke through the prophets and God said, I will do this, he had 100% confidence in that prophetic word because he was already in the future having done it from his perspective. God's word cannot fail because he is eternal. Because he stands out of time, God's word cannot fail. It means God could never disappoint you. If he says, I'm going to follow through, he's already followed through. It's as good as done. The promises of God stand on the eternal nature of God and the fact that because he is outside of time, he is unchangeable. He's utterly trustworthy. And he's got the whole system rigged. He's got the whole system rigged to win. He's got the whole system rigged in your favor because he is in your future. And thirdly, I've already said this, God never gets tired. You see, if you're energized and time passes and you work hard, you get tired. Have you noticed that? You work hard, you get tired. Time passed, you expended energy. God's outside of time. He doesn't depend on resources. He creates out of nothing and he never gets tired. That's why the Bible says he neither slumbers nor sleeps, because he doesn't have to catch up his energy, because no time has passed from his perspective. What that tells me is that God will never get too grumpy with me. He will never say, Kim, I'm sick and tired of you. You've worn me out. Now, interestingly, in God's condescension to the human condition, he actually threatens Israel. In the Old Testament, he says, you have tired me out with your constant whinging. But he's only doing that because he's talking to them in terms they understand, calling them back to himself. But did he ever abandon? Did he ever run out of patience? If you go and look through the Word of God, you'll see that he brought judgment, but it wasn't a destructive abandonment. It was a redemptive act to call people back, because you can never wear him down. If God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, I'm not saying put him to the test, but I'm saying should you put him to the test, you could cause trouble, you could push against the goads, you could kick and buck and resist him. He will never give up. You will never tire him out. What great security we have in this eternal God. He's always loving, always merciful, always just. Whatever essential attribute you can find about God, and I mean essential attribute meaning in his being, he will always be that. He will never cease to be loving. He will never cease to discipline those he loves. Sometimes you're like, no, God, I don't want you to look after me this time. He says, no, I'm going to look after you this time. No, God, I don't want you to hold on to me. He says, no, it's in my nature to keep those that the Father's given me. No one will take them out of my hand. I'll never let you go. And we can resist God, but he will always overcome. He is eternal. And because he's not a slave to time, he can act inside of time. God can step into time. He can involve himself in our lives. God will come and he will say to you, I'm going to do this. And he speaks a prophetic word of hope to you. And God says, I'm going to turn your situation around. He's already gone into your future to prepare the answer to that promise. And he promises that I'm going to do this to you. Or if he says to you, I'm going to smack you if you don't stop that. He is going to smack you if you don't stop that. A father disciplines his children. God knows the future. And he's working it out. But he steps into time and he works through time as well. I want to conclude like this. God has no rivals. He is before all things and he is after all things. He sees because he's at the end before he even begins. He sees and acts to accomplish his will. So he's sovereign. So what God does, what God sets out to do, he always succeeds at. God never fails. So I'm putting this to every person in this room. Because this is the eternal nature of God, you will have to reckon with him. You will not be able to escape him. There is no way that any person on the face of the earth will ever escape God. Every single one of us is going to have a reckoning with God. He's eternal. He's in the future. He's in the past. He's outside of time. We won't be able to escape him. When our time is up, we will stand before him and we will reckon with him. All I'm asking you to do is to reckon with God in this life. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we should recognize that he's eternal, therefore we will have to reckon with him. Then we bow the knee now. We say, God, I have a high view of you. I'm going to bow my life before you. God, you're the eternal God. I'm going to trust you with the future. God, you are bigger than I can imagine, but I know you've come to me that you might reveal yourself to me, that I might know you, worship you, and present this high view of God to the rest of the world. Put on display a radiant idea of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to mess around with you, not to be half-hearted when you are the culmination of the ages. You are the reason for everything. You are the cause. You're the author. You're the finisher. You're the Alpha, the Omega. You're the beginning, the end. You're the cornerstone and the capstone. God, may we recognize today that's how significant you are. And may we order our lives around that thought, that you are the eternal God. In Jesus' name, amen.